Daniel chapter 9 is a little different. Did you feel that as Keegan read it to us this morning, the first 19 verses to us? I mean, it's definitely the same book. It's the same Daniel. But it has a different feel to it than what we've seen so far in Daniel 1 through 8. For one, it doesn't start with a problem or a vision. It doesn't have one of those classic Bible story problems like we saw so many times in the first half of the book. A king, a dream, a threat. Chapters 1 through 6. And it doesn't start with one of those wild and crazy apocalyptic visions like we've seen so far in the second half of the book, chapters 7 and 8. It's still very prophetic, as we'll see at the enigmatic end of the chapter, but Daniel 9 is different. It's mainly a long prayer. The wise man Daniel records for us what he prayed one day in 539 BC. And the wild way, the wild and wonderful way that God answered his prayer. We have a very long title for today's message. It's from verse 19, the last verse that Keegan read to us. I tried to keep the pattern of the last seven sermons and pick one name for God that this chapter is all about, but I just couldn't settle on one. Because this chapter is so full of the names for God. There's so many in here, including God's covenant name, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, in most of your Bibles. That name for God has not shown up yet in this book. And here it shows up 8 times in this one chapter. And so do other names, Adonai and Elohim especially, in various combinations. At one point it's Adonai Elohim, and another point it's Yahweh Elohim. Daniel knows whom he's talking to. And he has some big things to ask God to do. Our title for today comes from that last verse that Keegan read to us, verse 19. The word Lord in Hebrew there is Adonai. O Lord, Adonai, listen. O Lord, Adonai, forgive. O Lord, Adonai, hear and act. You can tell that this is a prayer of desperation and dependence, and I think it's a model for us today. Let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, that's Yahweh, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, Daniel gives us a date for his prayer. This is a lot like some of the other chapters in Daniel. He starts by giving us a historical marker to know when this was. It was around 539 BC. King Darius, the Mede, son of Xerxes, or the Hebrew there is Ahasuerus, not the same Ahasuerus as the book of Esther, different guy, was in his first year. Where have we met this king before? What chapter were we introduced to Darius the Mede? Anybody remember? Anybody remember what chapter we were introduced to Darius the Mede? Anybody remember what chapter we were introduced to Darius the Mede? 5. Okay. Very good. Very good. The last verse of chapter 5. Do you remember the night that Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was killed? He had a great big party, and then there was the writing on the wall, and then Darius the Mede took over, October 539 BC. Darius the Mede was the king put in charge of Babylon in the days of the high king Cyrus of the Persians. Remember the Medes and the Persians together? Cyrus is the high king. Darius is the one who's in charge of Babylon. And he's the king, Darius, who reluctantly threw Daniel into the lion's den. So chapter 6 was all about that guy. Do you remember what Daniel was doing that got him into that trouble? Praying. 3 times a day. Daniel was praying at his open window. Remember, he got down on his knees. He had the windows open towards Jerusalem, and he was praying. And he prayed 3 times a day. How old is Daniel at that chapter? Do you remember? He's about 80 years old, right? getting down on his knees three times a day, facing Jerusalem. Well, about that time, Daniel was studying his Bible, and he came to understand that according to the word of Yahweh given to Jeremiah, that the desolation of his beloved Jerusalem was nearly over. Isn't that amazing? First off, that he had a copy of Jeremiah. We said in chapter 1, Daniel might have heard Jeremiah preaching when he was a child back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. He had prophesied for about 22 years before Daniel was drug off to Babylon. But Jeremiah didn't finish his book of prophecies until at least 20 years after Daniel had been taken into captivity. However, a scroll, a copy of Jeremiah, has made it into old Daniel's hands. And he's reading it. And he's studying it. What did Yahweh tell Jeremiah? He's praying over it. Hey, this scroll says that our exile in Babylon is going to last 70 years. Oh, I just scrolled like it was a phone, right? Probably not that kind of scrolling, right? 70 years. Do you remember when we studied Jeremiah back 2-3 years ago? Remember what he said about this? Listen to Jeremiah chapter 25. This is verses 8 through 14. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite a statement, isn't it? My servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. Sounds a lot like the writing on the wall, declares the Lord. And I will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon the land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are just going to get what they had given to Israel. There is justice. God will see that it's done. And Daniel's reading that and he's saying, I think the 70 years are about up. Daniel has been in Babylon for 66 years. That's pretty close to 70. And a few chapters later, Daniel's reading in Jeremiah, this beloved chapter, chapter 29. See if these words are familiar to you. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found for you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So Daniel says, I guess we better start praying. Do you ever wonder, why bother praying if God has already decided and even already said what he's going to do? Daniel didn't feel that way at all. He prays because God has said what he's going to do. And because God has said that prayer is one of the things he's going to use to do what he said he's going to do. The Lord had said, then you will, after those 70 years, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. And Daniel says, okay, let's pray. Let's go. Dare to be a Daniel and pray the Bible back to God. Verse 3. So, I turned to the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. He's serious about this. This 80-year-old man is wearing scratchy sackcloth. And he's pouring ashes on his head to say how intensely he feels this lament and this sadness. I prayed to the Lord my God, Yahweh Elohim, and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. Now notice that Daniel starts with adoration. He starts his prayer with how great and awesome God is. That's always a good place to start. If you're praying, always a good place to start. It's okay to start with your problems and your needs, especially if you're in a jam. But Daniel recognizes that his people are in a jam. They're in desperate trouble. And he starts with how awesome their God is. Hallowed be your name. You're a covenant keeper, God. You are great and righteous. And then he turns to lament and confession. Verse 5, we have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. Do we pray like this? Not very often. Notice that Daniel identifies closely with his people. He doesn't say, those people over there have sinned. They are really bad. And we over here are paying for it. Now he could say that. That's true. In many ways, Daniel didn't even personally participate in some of the sins that he's confessing right here. But he does it anyway. He knows he's connected. And he knows that he himself is not innocent. Isn't this different from the rest of the book so far? Like if you expected to come and hear something like the last 8 weeks, we step into this prayer and it's different. In the first 8 chapters, the Jews have been the good guys, the pagan Gentile king and kings and all have been the bad guys. Remember in the old westerns, you could tell who were the good guys because they wore white hats, right? And you could tell who the bad guys were because they wore black hats. Right? Very simple, right? Well, so far in the book of Daniel, the Gentile pagan empires that ruled over the Jews clearly were the ones with the black hats. And the Jews were clearly the ones with the white hats. But in chapter 9, Daniel prays, revealing that he knows that the Jews are in this predicament because they are black hat people too. The whole reason they were in Babylon in the first place was not because Babylon was so great and powerful, but because Yahweh kept his promise, kept his threat to send them into exile if they would not stop their sinning against the covenant. Verse 8. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. He doesn't blame the pagans for their predicament. He doesn't blame some people far away. He says, we. I think that's powerful. I'm very tempted to blame all of my problems on somebody else. We love to do that in America too, don't we? We blame the other political party than ours for everything. They are the problem. But Daniel says, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. They were a broken record about a broken covenant. Jeremiah told us. Isaiah told us. Elijah told us. Elisha told us. But we did not listen. And God told us what would happen if we did not listen. He told us back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 what would happen if we did not listen. It would be exile. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing us upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. How he feels about Jerusalem. He hasn't seen it for 66, 67 years. And he's still torn up about it. He feels the way about it like Lamentations feels about it. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. We still haven't learned our lesson. So will we be excused when the 70 years are up? The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Do you feel it? Daniel knows why they're in Babylon. Daniel has not forgotten why they're in Babylon. That's why he's getting on his knees every day, three times a day, and praying. It's because of who God is. He's righteous. He is holy. He keeps his promises. And that means he keeps his threats. And so Daniel prays, and he prays, and he prays. Today in sackcloth and ashes, with the windows open, facing towards Jerusalem, Daniel's not worried about whether he'll get eaten by lions. He's worried that his people will not repent and be restored to the land. So he's repenting and praying that they'll be restored to the land. Daniel asks God to forgive Israel. Notice how he does it. Look at verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, O Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Daniel is 600 plus miles away, and he's pleading for God to look at Jerusalem. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Listen. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Do you hear it? What does Daniel use for an argument when he asks God to forgive and restore his people? Why should he? Because they deserve it? Is it because Israel is so wonderful? Is it because Israel is so righteous? No, he says, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous. Far from it. So why? For God's own sake. For God's own name. For God's own reputation. That's what a name is, right? It's your reputation. It's who you are before the world. Daniel says, you are so merciful. You brought us up out of Egypt. You love to save. You love to forgive. You're famous for it. The city and these people bear your name. Daniel prays based on the name and character and reputation of God himself. Daniel knows how God loves his own glory and will always act in accordance with it. So he prays based on God's glory. Dare to be a Daniel and ask God to do great things based on God's great glory. He says, for your sake. Do these things, I'm asking, for your own sake. Do we pray like that? We definitely should. Because God does care deeply about his own glory. Now, we're not tricking him when we do this, right? We aren't demanding anything based on his glory. We aren't in a position to demand anything. But we plead his character. We plead his name. We plead his heart back to him. And he answers. I've got 3 points this morning, and they will be very obvious, and they are very wonderful. Here's point number one. The Lord does listen. Daniel prays like this because he knows God hears and responds. God is not impassive or uncaring or unfeeling. God is a rock, yes, because he's dependable. But he's a rock who listens and answers. Do you know how God answered this prayer of Daniel? Within 1 year of Daniel's prayer, the high king of Persia, King Cyrus, issued a decree that the Jews could go home. They were allowed to leave Babylon and head back to Israel if they wanted to. About 50,000 of them did. You could read about it in the book of Ezra, especially chapters 1 and 2. Ezra there makes it clear that it was because God moved in Cyrus's heart that they were allowed to go home, and because it was to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And you know what else they were allowed to take home with them? The gold and silver articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple and Belshazzar had partied with. The Lord does listen. And that's not all. That's not the half of it. Look at verse 20 to see how the Lord responded to Daniel's prayer. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, hello, Gabriel. Welcome back. It's been over a decade since the vision of chapter 8. And all of a sudden, boom, the angel Gabriel has shown up again, looking like a man. Now, it's not even clear if this is a vision or a visitation, like he will do a few hundred years later to a virgin named Mary. I love this picture of Gabriel in motion while Daniel is praying, like, whoosh, right? Zooming in, it's swift flight. Some of your versions have, in my extreme weakness, in verse 2, and that's actually quite possible translation of the Hebrew, that would indicate how wiped out Daniel was from his serious prayers. But regardless, Gabriel swoops in and shows up while Daniel was praying. Listen to what he says, verse 22. Gabriel instructed me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. The Lord does listen. Now, I'm not saying that this is how all of our prayers work. Like, as soon as we begin to pray, God is sending someone to do something about it. And even if that is how it works, it won't always feel that way to us. We often have to wait to see the answer. But it shows how responsive God is and that he's listening. And look what Gabriel says about how God sees Daniel. You are highly esteemed. You're treasured. You're beloved. You are precious to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great incentive to pray. This gives me great incentive to get serious about my prayer life to get on my knees. I've been kneeling more when I pray since reading Daniel chapter 6. I want to do it more. This gives me great incentive to pray the scriptures back to God. Because Daniel read Jeremiah and started to pray Jeremiah back to God. We can do that too. Whatever you're reading in your daily time in the Bible, you can just turn that back around and aim it back to God. Heather and I often read a psalm before bed every night. And I can take something I've just read in that psalm, and when we turn to prayer, take that up to God. You can do this. So if you're reading, let's say you're reading 1 John. In the morning, you open up your Bible, you're reading 1 John, and you read John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What do you pray? Get on your knees and you say, Lord, I have sinned in this way and in this way recently. But you are faithful and just. Please forgive me of these sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. Dare to be a Daniel and pray the scriptures back to God. He would love it. And dare to be a Daniel and pray for God's sake. We can present our requests to God and argue for them based on how they would bring glory to God. What is something that you are praying for right now? When you pray for it, tie your request to how answering that request might bring God glory. How it might show his character and reveal his heart if he does what you're asking him to do. If you cannot think of any way that it would bring him glory, then you probably shouldn't be praying for it in the first place. If you can't say, please do this for your name's sake, then don't ask for it. But if you can, then do it. Because the Lord does listen. Maybe you're praying for a new job. You're praying for a relationship to be restored, or you're praying for healing, or you're praying for the breaking of a sinful habit. I can see how any of those could bring God glory. Let's pray them in his name, for his name, for his sake, because the Lord does listen. And number two, the Lord does forgive. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that the Lord delights in showing mercy. He said it in verse 9. That's like a part of his name that he revealed to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Daniel knew that he wasn't praying to some implacable God who would not respond in grace when his people turned away from their sin and turned to him. No, Daniel knew that God was rich in mercy and delights to forgive his people when they repent. Dare to be a Daniel and pray prayers of repentance and confession. Dare to be a Daniel and ask God for mercy and grace. That's what it means to be a Daniel. Daniel had not lost sight of why his people are in this predicament, but we often do. It's so hard sometimes to see our own sin, our own complicity, our own duplicity. This chapter encourages you and me to own up to our own black hats. Now, we don't have to wear sackcloth and ashes, though it might be a good idea from time to time to fast, to intensify our prayers of repentance. But we should take stock of our actions and attitudes and confess them to the Lord. And we should, at some level, confess our connection to the sins of the wider church. Daniel, in verse 20, confessed his own sin and the sin of his people. That's probably a model for us as well. Confessing the sins of sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, that have times crept into the church and have been left unchecked. Maybe we didn't do all those things ourselves, but we are connected to those who have. and we confess them and ask for God's forgiveness, and we're assured of His pardon. Because we know that we're loved. We know that we are, like Daniel, highly esteemed. We're beloved. We are, because of Jesus, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And it's because we're loved that we can repent. Did you hear me on that? It's because you're loved that you can repent. You can confess your sins and know that you'll be forgiven. What do you need to confess to the Lord today? Hear the word of the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Church, seek him with all your heart. Give him the darkest, ugliest parts of your heart, and you will find grace. Because he wants to give us grace more than we want to ask for it. He wants to deal with our sin much more than we want to deal with our sin. That is, in fact, part of the big point of the last four verses in this chapter. The prophecy that Gabriel brought with him to Daniel. God sent Gabriel, verse 22, to bring Daniel insight and understanding. He's got another message and vision for Daniel. And like the rest of this chapter, it's a little different. It's all words, for one thing. It's not nightmarish images that fill Daniel's mind. No IMAX here, which is less scary, but even more difficult to interpret. In fact, a lot of the commentaries I read this week said that these may be the four hardest verses in the whole Old Testament to interpret. Whole books have been written on just these four verses. One book I read this week had 8 different views of the interpretation of this section with a chart of all the details that stretched 6 pages long. But thankfully, I have it all figured out, and I have the definitive 9th view to share with you today. Just kidding. I did think I could kind of master the different views and give you a rundown on all of them, but it was too much for me to process and to keep straight in my head, and I'm sure I would get you lost. Some things here are clear to me, but others are not at all. So this is where we need to, again, pull out that helpful phrase, I don't know, and that's okay. Go ahead and say that to your neighbor. I don't know, and that's okay. Actually, it might be better to say, I'm not sure, and that's okay. Now, some of you may be sure, and that's okay too. Some of you have studied this and have settled conclusions on what is going on here, and that's great. But you should not be surprised if we're not all there yet, because Bible-believing Christians have disagreed about the details in this section for a very long time. And what seems obvious to you doesn't always seem obvious to everyone else. I want to encourage everyone to study this passage in depth. It's God's word, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness so that we are fully equipped for every good work. Don't be afraid to study this. But don't be surprised if it takes a long time and a lot of study to reach satisfying conclusions. I'm not there yet. Because we're back to the problem of identification. There is no this is that and who is who. You know, a couple times we've seen that, right? In chapter 2, we were told the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And we're like, okay, we know one thing. And last week we got the ram was the Medes and the Persians, and the goat was the kingdom of Greece. Ah, good. Well, here we don't have that. I think Gabriel may actually be somewhat enigmatic on purpose. So that Daniel gets the major outline, but the details get filled in over time so that someday we all look back and say, oh, that's what God was saying in Daniel 9. Let's read it. Verses 24 through 27, Gabriel says, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed, for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Here's point number three and last. I'm sure you've guessed it already, right? The Lord does act. Daniel prayed. He pleaded with the Lord in verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. And the Lord sends the message back. I've got this. I've got a plan. And I'm going to do much more than just restore Israel to the land. I'm going to blow your mind with what I'm going to do. I'm going to act. I think the big message of this vision is that the Lord has a perfect plan for fixing everything on his perfect timetable. And he's doing it. The Lord has a perfect plan for fixing everything on his own perfect schedule. And he's working his plan. Now, I think that Gabriel in this vision has good news and bad news for Daniel. The good news is that God has a perfect plan and a perfect timetable, and it's on schedule, right? Just like our pavilion is going up fast, right? Right on schedule. His plan is going on schedule. But the bad news is that Daniel had to absorb was it was going to take a lot longer than he feared. Daniel asked if the exile would be over in 70 years. And Gabriel comes back and says, more like 70 times 7. Now the exile began to end at the 70-year mark. We just said that with Cyrus. But there was much more discipline and development to come. Gabriel says in verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now that's confusing. For one thing, because we don't know what a seven is. Some of your versions have the word week there, W-E-E-K. The Hebrews had a word. It's kind of like our word for dozen. You know, dozen means 12 somethings, right? Well, they have a word that means seven somethings, right? It's the word shavua, a seven. So a seven of days is a week, right? What does Gabriel say this is a seven of? Doesn't say, does he? No. Now, most interpreters have thought that it must be a seven, not of days, but of years. And I think that's actually very likely. I mean, it was 70 years that Jeremiah was predicting and Daniel was praying about. So these 70 sevens might well be 70 sevens of years. How many is that, Curtis? 490. He's my human calculator over there. 490 years. But it's weird. He didn't say 490 years. And he doesn't even say 70 sevens of years. I think it might point to that being symbolic. It's a symbol, not a statistic. So I'm not sure that we should expect that this all to happen in exactly 490 literal years from some specific point. It might. It might also be round numbers, like 500 years, or something else, a figure of completeness. Seven's a perfect number. Ten's a perfect number. Seven times seven. Seven times ten is 70. It's like double completeness. One reason for seven may be sabbatical years. You know, in the Old Testament law, the land was supposed to get rest every 7 years, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, rest. And after every seven of those, they were supposed to have a year of what? Jubilee. So this would be a 70 of sevens. So that would be like a jubilee of jubilees? 10 times the jubilee? I'm not sure. But I am sure that we should not be too dogmatic about it. I'm also sure that I'm supposed to be glad that even though it's a lot more than 70, it's still a fixed number. 77s are decreed. There is a plan. And it's for a fixed and a limited time. It's not going to go on and on forever. The Lord has a perfect plan for fixing everything on His perfect schedule, and He's on schedule. Look what He's going to do in this plan. Look at verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to six things. One, finish transgression. Two, put an end to sin. Three, to atone for wickedness. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. Oh, doesn't that sound awesome? I'm not sure what all those are, but I know I want them to happen. It's everything, isn't it? The Lord has a perfect plan to fix everything. Daniel was asking God to forgive them. What's God say? I'm going to forgive them, but I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to finish transgression. No more transgression. I'm going to put an end to sin. An end to sin. I'm going to atone for wickedness. Sin is going to be dealt with once and for all. It will not only be paid for, but covered over and even gone. He says, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Where everything is righteous, all the time and everywhere. Righteousness as far as the eye can see and beyond. Righteousness that never ends. I'm going to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, I don't think that means to hide it away. I think that means to enact it, to put His seal on it, to secure it, to make it all come true. And I'm going to anoint the most holy, which could be the most holy place, like the temple, or the most holy person, like the Messiah, the anointed one. Some of the versions may have already made an interpretive decision on that. Friends, this is everything. This is all of the promises of the new covenant that Jeremiah predicted. This is all of what the kingdom of God will be. This is the kingdom of kingdoms that we've been speaking about and singing about this morning, isn't it? Your kingdom come. And Gabriel told Daniel, it's on the way. He just has to wait. The Lord does act, but on His own timetable. So we have to wait. Now in verses 25, 26, and 27, Gabriel gives more details of what to expect along the way. But nearly all of them are difficult to identify with precision. There are time markers, different sets of sevens. You'll notice as we read it, there's seven sevens, which if they're years would be 49 years. And there's 62 sevens, which if they're years would be 434 years. And then there's one seven, which if they're years would be 7 years. And that would add up to 490. But with different things happening at different times. And there may be gaps between some of the sets, or maybe even internally to the sets. I had my calculator out all week trying to figure out all the numbers. And there's several different persons listed. And there's so much disagreement about who this particular person is and this particular person. So in some of the instances, some Christians think a person in this text is Jesus. And some other Christians think that that same person in this text is the Antichrist to come and many other suggestions. And it's late, so we won't get into all that today. Maybe I'll come back to it next week or teach about it in a pop-up class someday. But what's obvious is that the Lord has a plan, isn't it? We may not be able to understand all of the details, like when does the 77s begin? Who is the ruler who will come? How does all of this relate to the end times? We may not be able to understand all the details, but it's obvious that God does. The Lord has a perfect plan to fix everything on His perfect timetable. And every Christian believes that this plan centers on one figure in history. And we can probably identify him in verse 26. Look down at that. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Who do you think that is? The word for anointed one is Mashiach or Messiah. Sounds to me a lot like the person described in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This is the season when we talk about that. The Lord has a perfect plan to fix everything on his perfect timetable. And he sent his perfect son to enact it, the King of Kingdoms. The Lord does act, so we just need to trust and wait on him. That doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands. This waiting is active. We stay busy. We occupy until he comes. But we're expectant. We're waiting. Because we know this chapter, Daniel 9, it's not different in this way. It's not about prophetic math. This chapter is about a prayer-answering Lord. We know that our Lord does listen to our prayers. He wants to answer them more than we want to pray them. We know that our Lord does forgive our sins. He wants to forgive them more than we want to confess them. And he sent his own son to be cut off to atone for them. We know that our Lord does hear and act. Because he sent us Jesus once, and he will send him back again soon. Just wait.